Good morning, everyone.
Thank you, Kelly, for that reading. We're continuing on in the Fruit of the Spirit series of messages, and a couple of weeks ago, I told you that I didn't appreciate the subject of kindness since I didn't qualify, and I'm finding out that the further we get into these Fruit of the Spirit, the less I qualify to speak on them, so I'm hoping that they're going to be expired pretty quick. But I looked at the Word of God and I found a rather discouraging and yet somewhat encouraging statement. Imagine you find yourself in that place sometimes when you read the Word of God. You find a nugget of encouragement and then a little bit of discouragement. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says that many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Many man claims to have unfailing love. Maybe you're that man. But the Word of God says, a faithful man, who can find? This proverb seems to paint a rather negative picture of us as men, and it reminds me of a response of a woman towards men at a campfire we had at her house a few years ago. There was a business in town, and they were looking for a mature, responsible male. And they were advertising as such, a mature, responsible male. And in our circle of conversation at the campfire, someone talked about this sign that was out on the highway and said that it was a rather unique sign and the wording was somewhat different. And the woman pipes up, "There's no such a thing as a mature, responsible male." Needless to say, she had the attention of all the men in the circle as well as the women, and they joined her in somewhat laughter. And some men hung their heads for a bit and started laughing as well. The proverb reminded me of that comment. It asked the question, who can find a faithful man? It's a clear indication that there are few in number and that they are hard to find if it's at all possible. The Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Surely there isn't one of us who does what is right and never sins on earth. And Solomon goes on in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 20 to 29, where he says these words, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Is it any wonder that we have a problem with faithfulness? We're constantly fighting our natural, selfish, sinful nature. And not only do we have a problem with faithfulness, but we have a problem with every other fruit that's listed as well because of our sinful nature. The Apostle Paul says something to this effect as well in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. If you want to flip your scriptures to Romans chapter 3 for a bit, Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says it this way, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I just had a reminder of that in the mail last week. You ever get reminders in the mail of your sinfulness? You know, there's people that are out there, they're taking pictures of the back end of your vehicle. And they zero in on a thing called the license plate. And they send you a picture, and they want you to pay for it. And they're charging big money for these pictures. I figured it out. $10 per kilometer of overspeed travel. I said to myself, that's a good rate for mileage. If that was a rate for truckers, I'd love to be in truck sales. There'd be a lot of guys going into that business. The Apostle Paul addresses his constant struggle in his own personal life of wanting to do what is right but failing to carry on what he would like to do. He says, I can't carry it out. He's describing his present-day Christian circumstances and experience in Romans chapter 7, where I want to go next for a moment. Paul says this, he puts himself in this camp, which surprised me many years ago when I first read it, and sometimes it still surprises me. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that in myself, in my mind, I am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul's describing his present-day Christian experience and saying that he's unspiritual. And even as believers, we have the need to have the seeds of rebellion in our hearts. You can't really feel them when you rub your chest. They're too small. You can't really feel them through the ribcage. But the seeds of sin and death are there within the heart of mankind. Faithfulness, according to the dictionary, means commitment to someone or something. Faithfulness refers to the quality of being faithful or loyal. A patriotic person, for example, is faithful to the country in which he or she is privileged to live. I think we have quite a few refugees that have become somewhat patriotic to our country because of the receptance that they have received here. Someone who works for a company for many, many years is showing great faithfulness to a company, for example. My mind goes to a man named George Dick from high level, who committed himself to the employment of the sawmill, which was his first job, and that was his last job. He never went around handing out resumes. He stuck it out for his entire life. I had the privilege of working with him the very first winter I ever worked out was with George. Faithful employees are very valuable to a company or an employer. Faithful employers are also appreciated by their employees. They appreciate raises, bonuses, holidays, and compliments for a job well done. Faithfulness is especially valued in spouses and in sports fans. And next year when the Edmonton Oilers come home with the Stanley Cup, they will appreciate the fan support when they do the victory march on White Ave or the Anthony Hendy. When a married person is faithful, they don't cheat on their spouse, but they stand by them through thick and thin. I see great examples of this in the care homes that we have in our town. Among many faithful spouses in these facilities, I recently spoke to a woman there that's been taking care of her husband who has been limited in his abilities through a lightning strike. She has now taken care of him by feeding him and other needs that he has for more than 20 years. To me, that's faithfulness. And you know something? She shared this with me just this past week. And she shared her struggles with me with a smile on her face. That spoke volumes to me. She wasn't feeling sorry for herself. She looked at it as a ministry opportunity, looking after her husband, to whom she said, "I do," many years ago. I should make a disclaimer here, and I will. As a result of some of the content of my message this morning, I want to make you aware of the fact that I'm not focusing in on any particular person or situation that you may find yourselves into due to various circumstances to point fingers at you. That's not what I'm going to do at all. Please, don't see it that way. I have enough specks in my own eye. I don't have to point at you this morning. I'm merely using them to make a point at where our society is at as a result of decisions that you and I and others make that have some greater effects on others than lesser decisions may be, have an effect on. But I want to share with you a story that me and my wife were privileged to hear just recently. It tells you a lot about faithfulness. My wife and I were standing at a checkout line in a small shop in the city a few weeks ago. And a couple ahead of us was somewhat our age. And they knew the clerk. And they were telling her that they were just celebrating their 43rd anniversary. To which the church, clerk responded, "Oh, really?" She said, "I just celebrated my second anniversary last week and I had both of my husbands present." And, "Is that right?" the couple responded, admitting that they were an exception to the norm of today's standard of faithfulness in marriage. Then the husband said, "Yeah, our daughter came home the other day and she said, 'Mom and Dad, what's wrong with you? I am the only child in my class of 29 students that only has one set of parents.'" One out of 29 that only has one set of parents. She said, "All my friends have two sets of parents, and they get way more presents at Christmas and birthdays. They get more vacations." It caused me to stop and think, and no, it didn't become a sermon illustration right there, but I couldn't let it go. It drew too clear a picture of where we're at in our society in terms of faithfulness. The thought came to my mind, when vice becomes virtue and virtue becomes vice, it creates a great deal of confusion in the minds of young men and women, boys and girls, and it's unfolding at an unprecedented rate in our world today. I want to look at another story of great consequences of a small act of unfaithfulness in the book of Numbers, which passage was read for us this morning. Moses had a big problem again, and he's attempting to lead the people of Israel through the desert, and there's little or no water to drink, and the people and animals are thirsty, and it was probably like about plus 32 or something like we've had here for about a week now. Maybe more so. Moses goes to God and he asks for help, and God responds with a set of specific instructions. Let's look at what the passage that was read. We're just going to go to that a little bit further in Numbers. Numbers 20, 8 to 12. Just want to reread that for a bit. Take the staff and your brother Aaron and gather the assembly together, God says to Moses. Speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm, struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them." God gives Moses specific instructions with a limited number of steps. They're fairly simple steps. He says, take the rod. He says, get your brother Aaron. He says, gather the people before the rock. Speak to the rock. Everyone's going to drink. There were five simple steps. Moses failed to carry out all five. He failed in one. Problem starts in verse 10 where Moses speaks to the people saying, "Listen, you rebels." God never gave him that instruction. I think Moses was somewhat tired of working with the people and their grumbling and complaining. "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" God also didn't give Moses the responsibility of delivering the water from the rock. God was going to do that. And he would receive the honor of being holy in the sight of the Israelites. God reveals the reason Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as being a case of his unbelief. I don't think Moses had great faith in talking to a rock. I've never exercised that, speaking to a rock. I'm not sure how that feels. But I mean, Moses, I don't think he had a great appreciation for the instruction he was given to stand in front of millions of people and speak to a rock. I think a lot of Christians are still like Moses today, and I'd probably be one of those. God was trying to teach his servant Moses a valuable lesson about the spiritual law of words. God's words have authority and power behind them. God's words are not just words. They are dynamic words. We know that previously in the wilderness that God had told Moses to strike rocks to bring out water for the people, but this time God changed the plan. You ever notice that God is so creative that he doesn't necessarily have to use any plan twice? He can always come up with a new one. God's extremely creative. What he does for you, he may never do for your neighbor. What he does for your brother, he may never do for his sister. He is too creative because he is the Almighty God. Moses failed as a result of God telling him, and as a result, God told him that he wouldn't enter the promised land. It's a high price to pay for a small step of obedience. A high price to pay. The question comes to you and to me, what price are you and I paying for failing to listen to God's instruction in our lives? What price are you and I paying for failing to listen to God's instruction specifically in our lives? Many times the devil will tell us that the stakes are simply way too high. Don't pay attention to it. It's going to cost you too much. You can't afford it. I would never do that. But we must remember that the devil has never, ever told anyone the truth yet. And we can rest assured that he never will, because he's the father of lies. How close do you and I come to getting everything right when God gives us instructions? Does our faith in God become evident in our faithfulness to God? It should do that for us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I want to take you to another story. It's a story where faithfulness is greatly rewarded. Unlike the story of unfaithfulness that we just looked at, it's a story about a minor prophet that had a special gift. He could make sense of some of the bizarre things that happen when you and I go to sleep, and in the morning we wake up and say, "What was that all about? That doesn't make any sense. What just happened?" Anybody want to guess what prophet it is? Anybody? Daniel. We'll do a bit of a summary here on chapter 5 and 6 of Daniel. A new Babylonian ruler, King Belshazzar, is having a big party. They're believed to have been about 1,000 people. He's having a party with his political staff, his wives, and his concubines. Things start to get out of hand. They're getting a little bit drunk. Belshazzar demands the sacred vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem some years before, so that his wives and his concubines could all drink out of these sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple. They go ahead and do this, and all the while praising their Babylonian gods of wood and stone and steel, gold and silver, etc. All the man-made gods. And midway through this blasphemous party, a magical human hand appears and puts some writing on the wall. I've been at many parties in my life, and I thank God for forgiving me, but I've never been to a party where handwriting appeared on the wall. And this king is absolutely shattered. He doesn't know what's cooking. He hasn't got a clue what's going on. He turns pale, his limbs grow weak, his knees knock together, and he's extremely afraid. When the hand is finished writing and vanished, Belshazzar calls in the Babylonian wise men, enchanters, fortune tellers, but they can't uncode this message. They don't understand what the writing means. Then he becomes even more afraid. Finally, the queen recommends Daniel. She says she knows that he's a smart and a wise man and that he's endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. The holy gods. And she states that Nebuchadnezzar, the former king, found him extremely useful in many occasions in his leadership. So Belshazzar takes her advice. Daniel enters this banquet hall when Belshazzar asks Daniel if he can help him interpret the writing on the wall, and he promises him a great reward. Daniel answers by saying that Belshazzar should save his promises and rewards for someone else. He's not really interested in being rewarded. He then launches into a little moral and historical lesson, explaining that the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the former leader, power and greatness, which allowed him to do whatever he wanted as a king. Imagine yourself being on the throne, and God gives you ultimate power as a king. How would you handle it? But God proved to Nebuchadnezzar that only God was really in charge of the kingdom. And as a result of Nebuchadnezzar becoming proud and arrogant, God made him live out in the pasture with the wild animals, and he grazed grass like an ox for 7 years. A 7-year grass diet. And he says to Belshazzar, "You know all about this. You know the story." And he says, "But you, King Belshazzar, have failed to learn anything from that story. And you're becoming as proud and arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar. Plus, he defiled the sacred temple vessels by using them at a party. And Belshazzar and his party friends also worship the gods of their own making, which Daniel says they don't even see anything, they can't hear anything, they don't know anything. You could use the term, they're dumber than a sack of hammer handles, because that's truly what they were. Finally, having made his point, Daniel turns to interpret the writing on the wall. And it's a set of Hebrew words for different weight measurements. Many, many, tekel and parsin. And many, Daniel says, means that God has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and is now bringing it to an end. He has personally failed the test of measuring up to as a worthy, humble ruler, and that the kingdom will fall and be divided by the Medes and the Persians. In other words, simple terms, you're fired. God's fired you. Even though Daniel said Belshazzar shouldn't waste time awarding him, he awards him anyway. He makes him third in his kingdom. In the political system of the day, he would have been like the prime minister over a lot of governors. Third in the kingdom. In short order, the next sentence informs us that Belshazzar was killed later that night. He wasn't only fired, he lost his life. And Darius the Mede took over the city. Daniel was in his 80s at about this time. And through a life of hard work and obedience to God, he had risen through the political ranks as an administrator of this pagan kingdom. In fact, Daniel was so honest and hardworking that the other government officials who were jealous of him could find nothing at all to remove him from his political position of power. So they tried to use Daniel's faith in God against him. They tricked King Darius into passing a decree that during a 30-day period, anyone who would pray to any other than King Belshazzar would be thrown in to the lion's den as punishment. And Daniel learned of the decree, but he did not change his habit. He's an 80-year-old. He run this set of tracks for a while. He's going to stay on them. Just as he did before all his life, he went home, he knelt down, faced Jerusalem, and prayed to God 3 times a day. The wicked administrators caught him, and they told the king that Daniel wasn't paying any attention to the decree that had been passed. King Darius, who loved Daniel, tried to save him, but the decree could not be changed. At sundown, they threw Daniel into the lion's den. The king couldn't eat or sleep that night, and at dawn, he ran to the lion's den. He says, "Hey, Daniel, has your God been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel replied, "My God sent an angel. My God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions. They haven't hurt me because I was innocent. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The scripture says that the king was overjoyed. And Daniel was brought out unharmed because he remained faithful to his God. King Darius had the men arrested who falsely accused Daniel. And along with their wives and children, they were all thrown into the lion's den and were immediately destroyed. Then the king issued another decree ordering the people to fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And Daniel prospered under the reign of Darius and King Cyrus and the Persian after him. Even though Daniel was an old man, he refused to take the easy way out and abandon God. He could have said, "I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm 80. I'm just going to follow the plan and be safe." The threat of an agonizing death did not change his mind about being faithful to God. Daniel isn't mentioned by name in the Hebrews Hall of Faith story in Hebrews chapter 11, but he's referred to in verse 33 as a prophet who shut the mouths of the lions. Faithfulness does that. Faithfulness shuts the mouths of lions. God never falls short of blessing those whose faith is anchored in Jesus and whose desire is to faithfully serve him regardless of the cost. Jamie, that includes you. That includes all of us. God never falls short of blessing those whose faith is anchored in Jesus and whose desire is to faithfully serve him regardless of the cost. That doesn't mean that you and I have to become a pastor or a missionary in a foreign field like Jamie. It may mean that you're faithful in serving in the VBS ministry this coming week. I'm told that all the positions are filled. Is there any representation here? Is anybody that knows that for sure? Is that Eva? It's all filled? Praise God for that. Pardon me? Thank you. The positions are all filled. Thank you so much for your faithfulness in volunteering to help out in this important kids' ministry. I recall a time when that was not the case. I recall a time when that was not the case, and I was to be a helper at a VBS that summer. Three words come to my mind when I reflect back on that time in my life. Embarrassing, awkward, disastrous. You don't want somebody coming on your yard at 11 o'clock on a Monday morning bringing you a book, telling you you're supposed to be a VBS teacher that week when it starts at 1 o'clock. You don't want that to happen. I had that happen. I knew beforehand, and I was not faithful. I could have had the curriculum Wednesday, Thursday, but I received it on a Monday morning. When a gentleman had the courage to drive up to my farm and hand me the curriculum, he said, "You're supposed to be a teacher at VBS." I never sent him a text. We didn't have text messaging back in 1985. So how did that happen? Can God communicate the same message to more than one person without the internet? Really? I was put in a very awkward position. But you know something? When you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it, something happens in here, and it's more painful than a mosquito bite. There's a throbbing that happens that says, you know something? I told you should do this. You didn't listen to me. But now you're going to do it because somebody's already come and given you the book, and he's telling you that you're actually supposed to be there. And guess what? I was there. And guess what? Boy, some kids, I'm sure they felt, my goodness, this is an absolute disaster. And I think it was. I really do think it was. But I do believe that they've forgiven me. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of those people that I know that are in this congregation. I know they've forgiven me because they've given me the right hand of fellowship many times since then. Obedience is rather important. Faithfulness is extremely important. You may not have a specific call to ministry in your life, but we're all called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You all have that call. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are. If you know Jesus, you are an ambassador of him, regardless of whether you like the position or not. You've got it. You've got it because he's assigned it to you. You represent him wherever you are. You can't be faithful to him if you don't know him. And if you don't know him, you're not yet an ambassador. So I encourage you to get to know him. Whoever you are, wherever you are, get to know this Jesus of whom you can be an ambassador, or for whom you can be an ambassador. You need to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. You need to believe that Jesus died for your sin. And you need to confess Jesus as Lord to someone else. Don't keep it a secret. Don't keep it a secret, because if you do, the devil's going to rob you of that truth, and he's going to tell you over and over and over and over, that's not true. It never happened. Jesus doesn't love you. He would never forgive you for the rotten things that you have done. He'll tell you all these things, and he'll tell them to you for the rest of your life if you don't share that with someone else, that you have in fact accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know a person that would witness to that fact. Remember that the rewards far outweigh any cost that you may incur as a result of making that decision. The rewards far outweigh the cost. It's the only investment that pays eternal dividends. The Apostle Peter says it this way. He calls it an inheritance that is kept in heaven for all who believe in Jesus. It's an inheritance that's kept in the vault in heaven. It's safe with Jesus. It's never going to go old. It's never going to diminish in value. It has nothing to do with the New York Stock Exchange. You might be enduring your own personal den of lions this morning, and I don't know what that is. But you do. The key is not to put your focus on your situation, but rather on your all-powerful, faithful provider and protector, God. The question is, are you putting your faith in this faithfulness of God, who is the only one that can rescue you from the den of lions that you're experiencing right now? Are you pursuing faithfulness as Daniel did, even when the odds appear to be against you? There's a beautiful song that's been written many years ago, and it's been sung many, many times. I hadn't heard it till I was probably 25. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Pursue faithfulness to the God of creation, the forgiver of sin, the one that's gone on before us, has made prepared a place for us, and he says, you know something, where I am, that's where I want you to be. Let's pray. God, you alone are faithful. You've challenged us to be faithful. I pray, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you will enable us to do that. That we will be willing to count the cost and to foot the bill, whatever that may be, realizing that the benefits outweigh anything that we may ever have to lose here on this planet as a result of being faithful to a holy God that desires us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. In a world that's asking many questions, as we heard from Jamie, various different avenues and media of communication of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Praise you for making it all available for our use. Praise you for giving people the intelligence to navigate the systems, to get your word out to people that will never set foot in a church until they come to faith in Jesus. Use us all, Lord, for the glory of none other than Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Go with us as we desire to be your ambassadors in the world that is hungry, that's watching, that's waiting. Use us to bring you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.